lost and found love. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we humbly bow before you tonight. We pray for the opening of our minds as we open the Word of God, that sacred book which you've given to us. Been singed by fire, but it still lives. We pray tonight that thy word will live in our hearts that we might know the Christ, Son of the living God. I pray, Father, that you'll speak to us in this message, that we'll understand our need, the need for Christ, in his name. Amen. The year was 1981. The month was July. The day, to be exact, was the 29th. 29th day of July, 1981. 750 million people from around the world watched an event. It was a Cinderella story. The wedding of the century. This was a wedding made in heaven, they said, even newscasters. Epitome of love, courtship, and marriage. The perfect couple, the perfect match. It was the way weddings should be. That's what they said anyway. I mean, the world's most eligible bachelor, Prince Charles, Duke of Windsor, and the beautiful Lady Diana Spencer, a British aristocrat. Millions of men and women around the world watched and swooned as those two lives were brought together. Perhaps you watched it on television as I did. I mean, they lived out their fantasy of love and what love was supposed to be. The pomp and circumstances, you'll recall, it was a wedding of royalty, and that's what we expected. The place was one of the most eloquent churches in all the world, London St. Paul's Cathedral. And I had the privilege of worshiping there one Sunday morning just a few years ago. It is a beautiful cathedral. It's a very beautiful and reverent place to worship. But this was the wedding of the century. Now, all England and all the world thought that this was the perfect wedding. This was the perfect marriage. Charles stood at the altar dressed in full military splendor. He awaited his bride. And when she entered the church dressed in exquisite, long, flowing gown, the world sighed. Standing together, they looked magnificent. I mean, then they repeated their vows, and all of us were touched by the vows of loyalty, till death do us part, unconditional commitment. Diana stared starry-eyed at Charles and said she would be his bride forever. And Charles stared starry-eyed into Diana's face and said before the whole world that he would be the groom forever. They kissed, and it was over. I mean, except the parade, and then the honeymoon. The parade, that was something, wasn't it? I mean, a golden chariot pulled by beautiful white horses, and they went off into the sunset to live happily ever after. That was 1981. That was then. But something tragic happened. The clock struck 12 on this real Cinderella story. Somewhere lives grew apart. Who knows when? Some say it was from the very moment he said, I do, she said, I do. From that moment. But no one really knows. They grew apart. I mean, tensions mounted, and then love grew cold and stale and stagnant, and this story place marriage became common and ordinary, and they tried to put up a facade, and their pleasantries were exchanged, and they appeared in public together, but they were never together. In reality, it was over. December 9, 1992, British Prime Minister John Major cleared his throat, broke the news to the House of Commons. Tragically, this would be a royal separation. A separation, not a divorce. That's what they said. A truce, mutual coexistence. But friend, the fact is the wedding was dead. And now the divorce, it's final. England's most celebrated romance has become a national disgrace. After following the royal wedding for some time and the marriage through the years, I thought about our wedding. Our marriage to Christ. Our wedding to the King of the Universe. And ours is the greatest love story that ever happened. I mean, the King of Kings wooed us. Every one of us. The King of the Universe courted us and won us and wedded us and honeymooned with us. And even lived with us. In our lonely existence, in our getting by day by day, living together, weak, carnal, corrupt, vulnerable human beings. He lived with us. The wedding took place in the visible Church of Jesus Christ. And we stood together before the entire angelic host of the universe, and all the universe gasped at what was happening. This holy Christ, this infinite Christ, wooing and loving us and wedding us and coming apart with us. You see, this is the real story of infinite love. This is the real story of the marriage between infinite God and finite man. This is the story of God's great love, for God so loved the world. This was the courtship and the marriage. There was in a time when our hearts were full of that, wasn't it? There was a time in your life and mine when our passion was on fire. I mean, there was something inside of us. Bible study was life-changing. And when we opened the Word of God, we thrilled to the reading of the Word of God. We were in love. There was a time when prayer was so heart-filling, we wanted to spend more time with Him on our knees in prayer. We hated to go out there and face a world. We wanted to be in the world with Him. There was a time. There was a time when worship was earth-shaking in the Church of Jesus Christ. When you walked into the church, you felt it's good to be here. It's good to be with Him. And when you sat in the pew and the organ strains began to play and you stood to your feet to sing the anthem to the glorious power of this infinite God, there was a thrill inside of you. There was something that could not be contained. This was the honeymoon. And you all felt it. You all experienced it, as I experienced it. We savored every moment of His presence. But that was then. When? Then. For too many in the Church of Jesus Christ today, something tragic has happened. I mean, our marriage has gone on the rocks some. Something has gone wrong in the relationship. The courtship is over. For many, the separation is complete. And yea, even for some, it's divorce. Those who once knew the thrill of first love, those who once knew the great passion of first love, they have lost it. Somewhere. In the pursuit of things, in the pursuit of life, in the pursuit of career, yea, in the pursuit of even making religious services religious. Lost. First love. Lost. Now, legally, we are still married. I mean, theologically, we still are His child, but there's something wrong. We are still wedded to Him, but there's something wrong. You see, the marriage is motion, but no emotion. We sing the right songs, listlessly, but we sing. We mouth the words. We mumble the theme. I mean, we say the right words and we use the right cliches, and we Adventists are great at it. But we are not right. The glow is gone. The feelings we felt when we first felt the feelings we feel. Now it's motion. This is the thing religious people do. This is a marriage, and we'll grit our teeth and bear it until the end. Hopefully. Now, what I'm describing, sadly to say, is happening in the church all around. It's not new. This loss of the first love within any congregation, the loss of the first love within any human life, the loss of the first love, it's not new. It happened to some believers in the first century. It happened to the church when it was in infant stages. It was that the believers at Ephesus, I mean, they left their first love, not in total, but in part. I mean, their blazing passion cooled off. They fell out of love with Christ. So Jesus, with his great love, seeks to restore their spiritual fervor and to restore and initiate the call back to them to come back to be loved. We'll see this evening how this bridegroom who stood with us, Jesus Christ, takes the first step back to us. And perhaps that's what this camp meeting will be about, recovering lost love. Let's go back to the future. Let's go back in time. Let's go back to the first century, back to Asia Minor. Now the setting is very clear from the reading of Scripture. We know and understand the times and the people and how they felt and what was happening because it's all recorded for us. As an admonition to us, the church in the last days. If you took a trip to Ephesus in the days of Paul, you would go back, it would be like taking a trip to New York City or to any city that we see today. I mean, it was busy, it was thriving, it was the most prominent of all cities in Asia Minor. It was like New York is to America, or Los Angeles, or can't say Charlotte. It was located just 3 miles from the Aegean Sea, this city. It was a city of the Castor River. I mean, therefore, it was a city of commerce. Merchandise was shipped across the Mediterranean Sea and then up the Castor River, and it was there to the city of Ephesus. I mean, it was a place of progress. It was a place of economy. Ephesus stood on the crossroads of travel. It was a modern city in an ancient time. If you could go there, you would see the major highways intersecting there at Ephesus. I mean, Ephesus brought business and businessmen and merchandise. And when you bring businessmen to a city, you bring all kinds of things. It was a city that was cosmopolitan. It had sport and theater and the arts and pageantry. It had the concert. This was no hick town, Ephesus. Not a dusty old sleepy town. Not Ephesus. It was a thriving metropolis. It was a center of Asia Minor culture. It is being a free city. What did it mean that it was a free city? It meant that the Roman government did not rule even in this city. They had their own government in time of Roman legionnaire. It was a free city. It had free government. And it was based, that government, it was a free government. It was free from all the cumbersome and cruel dictatorships of Roman tyranny. That was Ephesus. Ephesus was also the center of pagan religion. It was a center in the midst of culture. It was a corrupt culture. We can say we have culture and that culture can be corrupt as we see what's happening to American culture today. The center of it was pagan worship. Now, one of the seven wonders of the world was Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the world located at Ephesus, and that was the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana was magnificent as far as temples. It was the length of 2 football fields. On the inside, pagan worship flourished with all the temple prostitutes and the grossest perversions and drunkenness and sexual orgies. That is why Paul the Apostle, you remember when he was preaching, and he said, women should be silent in the church. You know what was happening really? The people from Diana's temple came to worship. And when they were worshiping at a certain time in their worship service, the women would solicit, the prostitutes. They would solicit at a time within the service. And so when Paul was preaching, the prostitutes stood up to solicit the men. And Paul said, women should be silent in this church. And we use that in the theological dueling and argument for the lack of women ministry. No, friend, that wasn't it all. He was telling about the prostitution in the church, and they tried to bring it infiltrated into the Christian church, and Paul said, be silent, women. They were the prostitutes of the worship of Diana. So perverted was that religion. And yet it was the center of Ephesus. Sexual orgies, drunkenness. Small wonder that this city was so popular to a pagan world, that this city would bring the businessmen from all around the globe and they would come to do business and to party. It was a city of the party. Godless. And you know what's amazing to me, in the center of this godless city, in the center of this pagan city, in the center of all of this cesspool of immorality, God erects a church, and it's a thriving, dynamic, evangelistic church. It's the Church of Ephesus. Well, I'm glad I got one amen so far. I think I'll finish early tonight. You see? There is a principle here as I study Ephesus. There's a principle that you and I should understand, and that principle is this. It is better to run a mission at the gates of hell than to preach to the choir. I think that's why I still love evangelism. I've pastored the largest churches, Caucasian churches in North America, but I still love evangelism. Because it's better to preach to 50 sinners who know they're sinners than 50 saint sinners who don't know they're sinners. And so that was Paul. And so he erected a church in the center of paganism. It was Ephesus. Ephesus, they heard everything about lust. And lust was equated with love. And that's where he plants a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God often builds his church where the circumstances seem least favorable. And that's the grace of God. So we have the setting. Now let's look at the speaker at Ephesus. Will you turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Revelation? This book, Revelation, which I've studied through the years, which has been the motif of all my evangelistic preaching. This is a marvelous book. I mean, John dips his pen in a red blood ink of Calvary and drops his newfound faith like golden pollen from stems of shaken lilies. That's this book. This book given to an old man who's sightless, but he can see beyond what you and I can see. Given to a prisoner on Alcatraz of his day. And listen to what he writes. This is the old man speaking. Hey, this is not Ron Halverson. You don't have to listen to me, but you do have to listen to him. And listen to what he says. Now, I got a few amens on that about not listening to Ron Halverson. You notice that? That was easy to get an amen. All right. Second chapter. And unto the angel at Ephesus. That's the messenger. Remember, the angel is the messenger, the preacher of church at Ephesus. Write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. The speaker is not specifically named, but it's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the only one that can hold them in his hand. He is the only one that has pure feet. He's the only one that can dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He is the pure Son of God. And he speaks to the church. Now the Lord is dictating this letter. He's dispensing this letter. He's dispatching this letter to Ephesus. And he communicates to an angel or the messenger of the church. And the messenger is the preacher who has the prime responsibility of communicating the gospel to the people at Ephesus. And my brother and sister, that is our calling. We are to communicate the gospel to a pagan world. That's why we're called of God. That's what makes us different. You can get orators, but you can't get preachers. Preachers are anointed by the Holy Ghost of God. Preachers are filled with the Holy Ghost of God. And they become his spokesman. And it was the minister of that day that preaches and that brings the message. Now it's interesting to note that Jesus Christ has these messages in his right hand. I don't know if you understand the significance of that. That seven is completeness. We know that. You Adventists should know that. But it represents one for each of the seven churches. And he's holding them in his right hand. That denotes the place of strictest accountability, strongest protection, and strategic usefulness. They are held and kept in his right hand. These leaders are surrounded and kept by Christ's care. He holds them in his hand. They are directly answerable to Jesus Christ. Listen to me. We are directly to answer to Jesus Christ. Well, he has chosen them, and he controls them, and he uses them as he pleases. Now notice that he walks, the Bible says, amidst what? Amidst what? The lampstands, the candlesticks. Listen to me. He walks. That signifies he has no location. He's on location with inspection. He's right there. He alone assesses the church. He alone inspects the church. He alone weighs the church in the balance. He alone evaluates the church. And he alone observes the church and their spiritual condition. And you may fool the preacher, you may fool your husband, and you may fool your wife, but you can't fool him. He inspects the church. He evaluates the church. He evaluates it. Now, Jesus recognizes two strengths of the church at Ephesus. And I love the way Jesus works, because first of all, he gives affirmation. He tells them what they're doing right before he gets to their wrong. He talks about their strengths before he gets to their weaknesses. And you'll notice this in Revelation chapter 2. Turn with me in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 2. Keep your finger there, looking at this expositionally. Notice the second chapter, verse 2 and 3. I know thy works. And thy what? Come on, thy what? Labor and thy patience, and thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. He says, this church is working. Who would love to have a church like that in Carolina? Well, you have some churches like that, perhaps, but I'll be careful. But I mean, they labored. They were in a place of action, this church. I mean, it was alive. This church was laboring for the lost. This church, he says, I know your works. He says, you're laboring. I mean, they came to work. They came to work. You see, the great problem with the church, or the great problem with people who come to the church, they think the church is to entertain them. That's right. And so we come listen to the Word of God. If he doesn't preach the way we want him to preach, I'm not going to go to church. I can get this at home. No, that's not what the church is really for. It's nice to have a good preacher, but that's not what the church is for. The church is to equip you to labor. You're called to labor. And that's what he says here. He says, I know your works, and he says, you're doing good things. You're laboring. I mean, they came to work. I love when a church member comes, he says, what can I do? Don't ask what the church can do for you. Ask what you can do for the church. That's at Ephesus. That was before Kennedy. And they came to work in ministry. It's all here. Second chapter. The Revelation. I mean, sacrificially, selflessly, serving and doing and toiling and giving and giving and giving and going. Jesus said, I know all about your toil and your perseverance. Now, can Jesus say that about your church? There were no lazy, lethargic members here at Ephesus. They were actively in love with Christ. And when they were in love with Christ, they were actively doing for Christ. No man can love Christ and not do for Christ. I've got to admit, it's my love for my wife that gets me to do for my wife. I mean, if I didn't love her, she could ask me all day long, honey, will you go to the store with me? And it would go on deaf ears. But I jump to attention. I head for the car. And I head for the store. It's love that drives me. I mean, honey, will you wash the bathroom floors?
Oh, I love to do that. No, I love her, and it drives me to my knees. You see, that's what John is really saying here in the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying they labored because they loved. That was first love. You remember when you first found him? You talk about love. I mean, you talk about talking. You couldn't shut me up on the subway. And I mean, at school. And I didn't go to a school that you'd want to give Bible studies at. Even attend. But talk. Walk. See, there's no lazy, lethargic first lover. You're not lazy at love when you have your first love. That's what the Bible says. Now listen to me carefully. You see, there was strict. This church was not only laboring, but they were strict and they were sound in doctrine. The Bible says the church would not endure evil men. They set a high standard and chose not to tolerate sin in the camp. They aggressively fought to keep the church pure. Morality was black and white, not gray. Here in that church, at least, they confronted sin the way Christ taught them to. They went to the sinner and then ministered to the sinner and tried to bring the sinner to repentance. And when there was no repentance and there was no love turning back, they were turned away. Nowadays, we have no contact. We just turn them away. Just abandon them. Abandon them. I was talking to a man recently in one church. He dropped 300 members. Said, well, how many have you visited? Well, we didn't visit them. Abandon them. Not this church. I mean, this church held the standard, and if they held the standard, then the standard said, if your brother offends you, go to him and minister to him. Now, if he doesn't repent, then take an elder with you and minister to him. That was that church. I mean, you talk about a good Bible-believing church. That was it. They worked carefully and caringly, seeking for repentance, to restore and to reclaim and to redeem the people. But if they continued to bring reproach to the church, they took action. That was this church. Keep in mind, these were the people who toiled and persevered, who were actively involved in ministry. They had the right to confront and contest and control. Only those who are actively in ministry and winning souls have a right to disfellowship souls. Now, I didn't hear an amen there, but how many of you on your board's done that and never once won a soul to Christ? He said the church is actively laboring, they're actively winning, so they can actively disfellowship. That's the Word of God. I mean, that's the Bible. You fight with me. I love it. I invented the sport. But the Word of God says, this church, I mean, we had a history of good Bible study, this church. I mean, it had a history of good Bible study. It was disciplined by Aquila, Acts 18:36. It was taught by Apollos, this church. It was pastored by Timothy, this church. I mean, it was instructed by John. It was the recipients of eight of the New Testament letters. Eight of the New Testament letters it received. In fact, Paul was at Ephesus when he wrote 1 Corinthians. The church was the citadel of orthodoxy. It was the bastion of truth. It was the fortress of faith. It believed in the incorruptibility of the Word of God, the infallibility of the Word of God. They had everything but the main thing. And Jesus abruptly turns and says, you have lost your first love. The one fatal flaw. The one deadly sin. That sin was so serious, it endangers the church's very existence. You want to know what's endangering this church? It's not false doctrine, Babylon. It's a loss of first love. You know what endangers this church? It's not some theological issue that you love to quarrel about. It is the loss of the first and only love that you ever had, and that was for the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't criticize the one you love. Nor do you criticize his housekeeping or his cooking. Will marriage last after that? The sin was so serious. Listen to me, brothers and sisters, to lose your first love is so serious. It endangers the church's very existence. What could it possibly be, Jesus said here, verse 4. Notice he says it, and I don't have to say it. He says it. Revelation 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first. What? Remember your first love. I'm going to be careful here. I was writing a sermon telling my wife, she said, who was yours? You remember your first love? Now, I knew hers was, but I couldn't say that to her. She said, do you remember it? Come on. Exciting, romantic, passionate. I mean, a chemistry. Mystical attraction. Two hearts heap up. Romance in flames. Two lives fall in love, get married, and become one. First love. Then something happens. Either someone else comes along, or else the honeymoon ends. For some, the children come along. Careers take off. The business expands. The ministry is growing. I mean, stresses multiply, and suddenly two people wake up completely strangers. Come on, it's happened, hasn't it? It's happened. They worked for Christ, but fell out of love with Him. Can you imagine that? I'm sure this happened at Ephesus because he said so. Their ministry became mechanical. Do you know you can preach a sermon even and be mechanical? You can teach a Sabbath school and just be mechanical. It's like a robot. Wind it up, a toy. Sabbath school. Lesson. Come on now. No vibrancy, there's no feeling. You do it because you do it, and you do it, and you've done it, and now it's a habit. And imagine a church that Christ can't find anything wrong with it but first love, and that's all. I'm reminded of the couple who were driving down the road. They were coming home from church, and the wife was sitting over in the front seat over by the door, and husband was driving. He was right behind the steering wheel. She was over by the door. Great gulf separated them. With lonely eyes, she looked at him and said, remember when we first met? How close we used to sit to each other? You used to put your arm around me and hold me tight. With one hand firmly grasping the steering wheel, the other resting on the empty seat between them, he said, well, honey, I haven't moved. I haven't moved. The distance was not because he had moved. A separation resulted because she had moved away. She had left her first love. I hear from disenchanted, discouraged, dissident, how the church has changed. Blaming the church for their separation. And yea, now some of them, even their divorce. They are too good even to live with him. But the church hasn't really moved. It still holds these truths to be self-evident. And the 27 fundamental truths that were laid upon my heart as a teenager in Brooklyn, New York, are the same things that I preach when I stand up behind the pulpits in auditoriums and tents around the world. It's not changed at all. We have changed.
Some have moved away from Christ, and some think they're too good for Christ. But either way, the first love is gone. That's why in Revelation 2, turn with me in the Bible, lest you forget everything I hear or say during this weekend. Don't forget this. This is the Word of God. It's the clear instruction by the ancient prophet of God by the name of John. And the second chapter, he's speaking for Christ. And I want you to notice 5 and 6. If your Bible is written the words of Christ in red, it's red. It's the words of Christ spoken through John. Listen, remember therefore. Remember from whence thou hast fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that they hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. How do we receive back our first love? Would you like to know? The Bible tells me so. First of all, he says, remember. Remember back when you first fell in love with Christ. Those times when you really loved him. It may have been as a child growing up in your mother's arms. It may have been being taken as a little one to Sabbath school and hearing the songs and singing them with great joy. Remember the first time you heard the exciting truths. Remember when you heard the Sabbath for the first time and fell in the Lord of the Sabbath in love with him who created it. Remember, the Bible says, lest we forget. And so Jesus says, remember the former things. Remember the way it used to be. That's what he says. But secondly, he says, repent. It's one thing to remember, but it's another thing to repent. After you remember, repent, he says. Repentance means a change of direction in your life. It means a heartfelt change. Brothers and sisters, there needs to be repentance among God's people. You need to repent of your sin. The Bible says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Turning around, coming back to Christ. Just say to God, God, my heart has been distant. I've been far away, but I want to come home. That's repentance. I want that first love back again. So He says, remember. And then here He says, good instruction. He says, repent. But thirdly, He says, repeat. It's right there. He says, remember. He says, repent. And now he says, repeat. What does he mean, repeat? He means, you see, do the deeds you did at first. You see, they were told to repeat their spiritual activities. They did it first. Remember what you did at first? When there was a call from the pulpit for help, you were there. When they called you to go out and share your faith and get up, you were there. When the evangelist came into town, you were there. You see, that was the deeds, the first deeds. He says, if you're going to have your first love, you've got to return to your first deeds. You had family worship in the morning and at evening. You prayed. In Acts 2:42, it says they devoted themselves to four things, apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. That's how you return. That's how you repeat. Was faith on the apostles' teaching. Their prayer life was dynamic. Do you know you can change the world through prayer? The spiritual discipline leads us back to Christ through prayer. And I've discovered that intercessory prayer does change things. And so they return to prayer. Brothers and sisters, if all you would do as a church is return to your knees and pray to God for the finishing of His work, it would be done. We don't take time enough to pray, no less to pray. No time. Scripture we hear from Christ. In fellowship we share Christ. At the Lord's table we commune with Christ. In prayer we talk to Christ. It keeps us fervent in our first love. You see, when first love dies, it's because there's a lack of communication. There's a lack of fellowship. There's a lack of love, a closeness, feeling. He says, resist the false teachings. You see, there was a sect in his day that taught no law. It was antinomian. It was a dangerous heresy that was being taught in the church, and they would have no place for it. Grace covers everything. There are no consequences, they said. But listen, do you see the four crucial steps? Remember, repent, repeat, and fourthly, remain. Remain. It's not a time to leave. It's no time to go away. We are to remain, he says. I don't want to be in this church with all the hypocrites. Well, be in hell with all the hypocrites. Where else would you find them but in the church? Because they're claiming something. Out there, they're claiming nothing, so there's no hypocrites. But he says, remain. Remain. That's the call of the church's appeal to you. I was working in Brooklyn, New York some time ago. My ministry brought me back to Brooklyn, where I first found Christ. And I was ministering in that city in very bad places. And I had a name to visit. It was the name of a minister's daughter, Seventh-day Adventist minister's daughter. And she was living in Brooklyn. And so I had a daughter, and I figured if I have a daughter, I would want a preacher to visit her if she was out of the church. And so I drove down into the inner city, down into Lower Brooklyn. I took my ghetto car, wasn't worth stealing. And I double parked. And I ran. I ran up the stairs and ran down the hall and got to the apartment. And I could hear the bang, boom, boom, the music, boom, boom. You see, the louder the music shows there's an emptiness in a heart. That's a fact. You wonder why they have to turn it up so loud. Because they don't want to hear their conscience. Boom, the door, boom, boom. So I knocked on the door. And no one answered. Couldn't hear. So I banged on the door, and she couldn't hear. I hit with both hands on the door. Finally, I took a running charge against the door. And finally, she heard, and she said, "Who is it?" I said, "Ron Halverson." She said, "Who's he?" I said, "I'm a preacher." She said, "I'm not interested." I said, "That's why I'm here." There'd be no salesman if everybody was interested. Huh? I said, "That's why I'm here." And she says, "No, I'm not interested. I'm Seventh-day Adventist preacher." She said, no, I'm not interested. I said, "Well, I'll be here banging on your door all afternoon. Let me in." So she let me in. Why is a serpent harmless as a dove? So I slid it in, and I flew up and perched beside her. And I told her I was Ron Halverson, and she told me who she was. And before I had a chance, she told me her story. They always do. You say, "Ron, what am I going to say?" You don't have to say anything. Let them say. Before you know it, they'll say enough so you know what to say. All right? So she's unloading on me. I was brought up in the Adventist church. Went to Sabbath school. Went to church school all 8 years. And there's the story. Hey, listen to me. Prodigal. You know why I love the Bible? It's authentic realism. It's authentic realism. It speaks the truth. And so I said yes. And she said, I went to the academy. I got in with the wrong kids and started smoking and drinking and having a good time. What a good time. And she said, I found out I was pregnant. I went home and broke the news to my dad. And of course, he got mad, upset. And we had a fight. And I walked out. Pregnant, I hitchhiked across the country from California to New York. And I was set up in an apartment. And those leeches are waiting. Those creeps are waiting. And there she went, had the baby. I said, "Have you ever thought of coming home?" She said, "I burn all bridges behind me." I said, "Well, don't you want to go home?" She said, "If I wanted to go home, he wouldn't want me home anyway." Oh, my heart was broken. Shared with her. Told her about what God had done in my life. Jesus loved her. Said, "My dad doesn't care, and he was the only Jesus I knew. And if that was Jesus..." Imagine preaching the prodigal son, that preacher, and when his daughter became the prodigal daughter, he had no time for her. Hypocrite. Hypocrite. Amazing how preachers can have all the love and all the patience with their kids when they're doing right, but they lose all patience when they're not doing right. It's because they're worried about what you people think. And I want to tell you the truth as a father. I don't care what you think. I don't care what he thinks. My daughter, that was a daughter. I was a preacher's daughter. And so I said, would you mind me having prayer? She said, no, that'd be all right. I prayed, and I went home. I drove all the way home, and I got to that general conference book, looked up an address, California. I called him. I said, hi, I'm Ron Halverson. He says, who's Ron Halverson? I said, I'm a preacher. I'm an evangelist. I'm here in New York City, and I just had a wonderful visit with your daughter. He said, I don't have a daughter. I said, yes, you do. And I said, you not only have a daughter, you have a beautiful granddaughter. Sweetest little face you ever want to see. And then he softened up. And I preached to him. Let me tell you. I mean, I preached to him. That's one thing I've never had a problem with. Think you're wrong, I'll tell you. And so I told him. And he started to cry. He repented. I said, you want your daughter back? He says, yes. He said, please tell her I want her back. I said, I'll do that. I jumped in the car and drove back. On the way, I stopped at the airport. Bought a ticket. Drove up. Hey, don't try to get people out of sins and not have a way. Knocked on the door. Boom, boom, boom. Ron Halverson! Now she knows it. She opens the door. And I look at her. I said, Dad wants you to come home. And she started to cry. She started to cry, and I was crying. Little babies hanging on her. And she's crying, I'm crying. I'm hugging her, and she's hugging me, and she's crying all over me, and I'm crying all over her. I said, I got your ticket. The last I saw her, there in New York, she was boarding a plane in LaGuardia Airport, flying back home. Return. Listen. Some years later, I was out preaching in California. A lovely woman, young woman, came up to me with a little child. Well, the child was bigger now. She was standing beside a nice-looking young man, and she says, you know who I am? And I'm terrible with names. I love you all, but I forget your name. I'm sorry. If I call your sister, you know I've forgotten your name. So I'm trying to picture, I remember her face. I remember faces. I can tell people I brought into church 30 years ago what their house looked like. That's amazing because I'm visual. I told a man at camp meeting, I told him, you had a little tricycle in the front yard, the green car. That was 25 years ago. He said, you know that and you can't remember my name? I said, forget it. I read every book you can on remembering names. Forget them all. Forget the titles. And she's standing there. She says, I'm from Brooklyn. Remember? And then it dawned on me. She says, I'm now a church school teacher, and this is my Christian husband. And there was a little kid. Praise God. Listen to me. First love. Remain. Get on track. If you lost it, get on track. Get on track. For he's waiting. He in the midst of the candlesticks. Lost. First love. Found all over again. I want to find it. I want it. Don't you? Father, which art in heaven, I pray this weekend we might discover again our first love. Might return to it. Father, give to us your Spirit. It's only your Holy Spirit that can woo us back to love us. To love us, for us to love you. And so we pray for it. This weekend we might get to know thee better, for knowing thee is victory. In Christ's name, amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel to reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.